Let's turn in God's Word to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to begin our reading this morning at verse 20. Daniel 9 and verse 20. Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now we come to one of the more famous prophecies in the book of Daniel. And indeed, prophetic scholars sometimes say that some would say this is the most important prophecy in Old Testament history, because it holds together so many other prophecies as far as the timing of God's fulfillment. I don't know if we can assign that kind of distinction to it, but we'll say that it is very, very important because it speaks to us and has in view the first two comings of the Lord Jesus. In other words, it's talking about his coming to earth the first time to die as a sacrifice, to come that the world through him might be saved, as he said in John 3. But it's also looking beyond that to something still future to us, to the second coming of our Lord to earth, and to the fulfillment of all of his plans and promises for Israel. As we were told here in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, those things have not happened in their fullness yet. They've not fully come to pass. Therefore, they're still future. We're still waiting for them. And so we're going to look at a prophecy this morning that we can see part of it fulfilled in history, part of it almost 2,000 years ago now, fulfilled when our Lord came to earth and was rejected and crucified, but then part that is still future, part that we haven't yet seen fulfilled, because it has to do with our Lord's second coming to earth. Now you say, I thought that you often speak about the Lord coming for his church. You talk about the rapture, and indeed, that is our blessed hope, to see the Lord face to face. But the rapture is not in view here, for the simple reason that it wasn't revealed yet. the church was a mystery, Ephesians 3 tells us. In other words, it was a doctrine that wasn't revealed yet. T. Ernest Wilson called them God's sacred secrets, the mysteries of Scripture. And so when we think about the New Testament church, it's not in view directly in the New Testament. Yes, we can, in the Old Testament, excuse me, we can make applications. We can see things that help us in our daily lives because, as 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, all Scripture is profitable. And as Romans 15 tells us, these things happen unto them for our instruction. And so we can learn from them. 1 Corinthians 10 also tells us that they happen to Israel for types. So we can certainly learn from them. And yet, when we look to these prophecies, we don't find the rapture here. What we find is the second coming, because you'll notice, particularly in view, is what happens with Israel and with Jerusalem. He says, for your people and for your holy city in verse 24. So we're talking about Jerusalem. Now, just to take our bearings in the book here, you'll remember that Daniel is a book talking about the progress of God's work through the ages and about the different Gentile governments, the empires that have had rule over the world. And back in chapter 12, we learned about them. Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Daniel had the distinction of serving both of those empires. And this vision in chapter 9 is actually dated to the reign of Darius. So we're in the Medo-Persian Empire when this vision takes place. Daniel served very high in the government in Babylon and Medo-Persia. And then after his time, Greece under Alexander the Great and later his four generals came to the scene. And still after them, Rome. And then we have in chapter 2, with the feet mingled, iron mingled with clay, we're looking at the revived Roman Empire. Again, something future, something to do with the last days. And yet, we've noted already in Daniel that there's parallelism in the book. That things we meet early in the book get repeated in another way in the second half of the book. That basically, the book is kind of in two halves. So, in chapter 1, for example, Daniel and his friends have to make a decision. Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself with the portion of food that came from the king's table. And so Daniel makes a decision against the king's decree in Daniel chapter 1. Again, when we come to Daniel chapter 6, Daniel makes a decision against the king's decree, another king in this case. But the big issue in Daniel chapter 6 was the decree of the king. It was according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be changed or altered. And so whose command was greater, the king who was sending Daniel to the den of lions, or the Lord, whose word said that he should pray and worship the Lord? And so Daniel said the Lord's word is more powerful, and indeed it was, because God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths. So there at the beginning of his life in chapter 1, and in chapter 6, now that he's an elder man, he has to face the same thing in another guise. Chapter 2 shows us the progress of the empires in the dream image of Nebuchadnezzar, an image of gold, silver, bronze, iron, iron mingled with clay. When we come to chapter 7, we get those same four empires viewed in their progress, not as a beautiful image made up of precious, gorgeous material like those metals in chapter 2, but we see them in chapter 7 as wild beasts. Because the same governments that can bring literature and science and art and civilization to parts of the world can also, on times, act in a beastly way. They act amorally, as amoral power blocks, as David Gooding calls them. In other words, they act in their natural, in their national self-interest. And if you get in the way of their oil supply or their food supply or something that determines their existence as a nation, they won't hesitate to trample you and destroy you. So we see the same thing from a different vantage point. But in both visions, in chapter 2, they're destroyed by the stone cut out without hands, which becomes a great mountain representing Messiah and his great kingdom, the kingdom of God. And here in chapter 7, the Messiah comes in the form of the Son of Man, who comes to the Ancient of Days and is given power to destroy and to burn these kingdoms. When we get to chapter 3, we have a story about Nebuchadnezzar prohibiting worship to, or rather I should say, demanding worship of the gold image that he has set up. And you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a.k.a. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, those three fellows refuse to bow, even though it means they're thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And they have to stand against this error that tries to throw down the national true religion of Israel, the worship of the true and living God. In chapter 8, you find that there's a horn who comes out of this Greek empire who again tries to stop the worship of the living God. It looks forward to Antiochus Epiphanes of the 2nd century BC. But even in looking to Antiochus Epiphanes, Daniel's going to use that historical event as a lens to look beyond Antiochus to someone still in the future. The man of Sid that 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks about, who sits in the temple as if he were God and declares, "I'm God, worship me," and he sets himself against anything else called God. And in both chapter 3 and in chapter 8, it's the worship of the Lord that's going to stand. These pretenders are going to be thrown down. Now, when we come to chapter 4, we come to the part that's parallel to chapter 9, our passage for this morning. And chapter 4 and chapter 9, you might say they don't seem to have a lot in common. Because they're about, in one case, chapter 4 is about Nebuchadnezzar being humbled by the Lord. Why is he humbled? Well, it's a chastening. It is disciplinary judgment. In other words, not God's wrath to destroy Nebuchadnezzar. He certainly could have done that as he destroyed King Belshazzar in the next chapter, in chapter 5. But God doesn't destroy Nebuchadnezzar. As far back as chapter 1, we see the implication here that God has a light in Babylon. God has Daniel and his friends because he wants to reach Babylon with the gospel. He wants to reach Nebuchadnezzar. And so in chapter 2, he's showing Nebuchadnezzar what's going to happen in the ages. Why? To satisfy Nebuchadnezzar's curiosity about the future? No. To reveal to him that there's a God over him, that his kingdom isn't final. In fact, there'll be three other kingdoms after it. And that God is the one, not Nebuchadnezzar, God is the one driving history to his appointed end, even to his own reign on this earth, the kingdom of God. And so Nebuchadnezzar has to learn this, and because he thinks he's all that, Babylon is the product of what he's done. He says, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built for the glory of my majesty and the excellency of my power?" Please notice the personal pronouns there. He would have loved that hip-hop song of the 90s. It's just me, myself, and I. You know, that was I don't usually quote hip-hop from the platform, but some of you are looking sleepy, so I thought I'd throw that in there just to see if you're paying attention. And Nebuchadnezzar was all about himself. Me, me, me. I've done this. And God said, "Oh, really? No, I'm going to cut you down. Like that big tree you saw in your dream. I'm going to cut you down. But again, not to destroy you finally, I'll leave you a stump. And seven times are going to pass over you. Seven associated with the completion of God's purposes of judgment or chastening, discipline toward Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of those seven times, Nebuchadnezzar, who had been deprived of his reason and was out there grazing on the royal botanical lawns, like these cattle that are down the street from this chapel building, that he was there eating grass like an ox. And suddenly looked up in heaven and he realized that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he will. I wish some Republicans and some Democrats would learn that. I wish some independents and some socialists would learn that. And Greens and Libertarians and whatever other parties there be in this country. Or any other country for that matter. Because it's the Lord that ordains the powers that be. It is he who raises up the leaders. It is he also who puts them down in his own time and for his purposes. That doesn't mean they don't have the ability to make decisions and to act. They certainly do. But they'll be held responsible by the God who raises them up. In any case, chapter 4, we might say, is about the disciplining of a king so that he might learn the sovereignty of God in the kingdoms of this world. Now, chapter 9, here we are, chapter 9, when we get to it, we find out it's also about God's discipline. But not discipline on one king, God's discipline on a nation, specifically the nation of Israel, his people. And Daniel is reading at the beginning of the book from the book of Jeremiah. In our Bibles, we'd call it Jeremiah 25 and also Jeremiah 29. And Daniel's reading those books, and he understands by the scripture that 70 years are determined for the discipline on God's people. And Daniel realizes, hey, the 70 years are almost up. He looks at his Chick-fil-A Babylon calendar, or Medo-Persian calendar at that time, and he says, hey, the calendar's almost up. Now it's time for God to fulfill his word and restore us to the land. And yet, the people aren't in a sufficient condition yet to return in the right frame of heart, if you will. What we really need to do, if we're going to be restored, we need to confess our sin and repent. Turn away and repudiate what we've done. And say, no, Lord, we don't want to do that again. We don't want to continue that way. We don't want to repeat the sins of the past. We want to turn in obedience. And we want to own what we've done in the past. And we want to be now your obedient people, throwing ourselves on you for your mercy. And that's the gist of Daniel's wonderful prayer, one of the great prayers of the Old Testament, which we've seen already in a previous message, and I can get the recording for you if you need your memory jogged on my comments on it. But you can just read it for yourself also in the Bible, which is much better. But in any case, Daniel prays and confesses his sin and the sin of his people, and it's interesting what happens. As Daniel's praying, God sends to him an angel. And do you ever get the feeling, let me just stop and make a real practical application this morning. Do you ever feel sometimes like you pray and you pray and you pray and nothing seems to happen? I think we've probably all felt that way. If you've ever intensely prayed for something or prayed for something over a long period of time, there are people that I have been praying for their conversion for decades. There are things that I have been praying to occur that I've been praying for decades. And some of you have probably been praying for certain things, maybe longer than I've been alive. I don't know. You can pray for things for years and years and years, right? And sometimes it seems like I'm never going to see them occur. Well, prayer has its effect. Because Daniel prays here, and what happens? As he's praying, he says, verse 21, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Now, Gabriel appears back in Daniel chapter 8, and he helped Daniel understand this vision that he was seeing in chapter 8 about the goat fighting the ram, and then about the horns and the little horn who came up. Gabriel helped clear that up for Daniel. So, one thing that angels do in the Bible, they are, of course, as Hebrews 1 reminds us, ministering spirits sent to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. But the word angel itself, either in Greek in the New Testament or in Hebrew in the Old Testament, in both cases it means the same thing. It means messenger. In Hebrew it's malach, related to the word Malachi, the name of the book. Malachi means my messenger. Malach in Hebrew. In Greek it's angelos, from which the Latins stole angelium, and we stole it from the Latins and we made it angel, okay? Or angel in Spanish, which is closer to the Latin and closer to the Greek in that sense too. So don't worry, we can borrow words from other languages, it's okay. It happens even in Bible languages. So an angel is a messenger. Someone sent from God, not just to help God's people, not just to deliver them, although in Genesis 19 they do that. They deliver Lot and his daughters out of the cities of the plain. They would have delivered his wife had she not turned back and faced the judgment that she was warned about. But they are messengers. They bring messages from God. This Gabriel very famously brought other messages in the Bible, didn't he? More famous even than this passage. Gabriel came to Joseph and to Mary and told them about the birth of Messiah. Told them about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God coming into the world. So they are messengers of the Lord. They are those who can impart revelation to the people of God, who can give them something that God hadn't said before that God now says. Now, that time of revelation is closed because we have the completed canon of Scripture, but we should remember that Scripture itself talks about the angels being part of some of that revelation of Scripture, that the law was given by the disposition of angels, Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, and Galatians, excuse me, chapter 3 references that as well, as does Hebrews 2. Saying that if every word spoken by the angels received its just retribution or its fulfillment, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2. So angels often in the Bible bring messages from the Lord, and here Gabriel comes to bring a message to Daniel. But brings it why? Brings it because of the prayer. He says here, I am come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, verse 23, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. And when he was praying, from the moment he started praying, God said, Gabriel, fly swiftly and go to Daniel. Now we're going to find out in the next chapter, chapter 10, that angels can be hindered because there is an unseen world where there's opposition, where there are fallen angels, demons, unclean spirits, as the Bible calls them elsewhere. And they can oppose. They can try to thwart God's purposes, but ultimately they cannot prevail. And here, Gabriel comes to give Daniel the answer to his prayer. Now think if Daniel had just started to pray and he didn't finish. He said, oh, well, I'll just give up, you know. No, the angel was already on its way with the answer. We should be emboldened to pray. We should be encouraged in our prayers that God is hearing them and that God is acting on them. Not that God does what we want when we pray. Not that we're calling the shots, telling God what to do. But when we pray, we're coming into that way of thinking and that manner of heart that thinks what is in keeping with the revelation of God. Because what Daniel is told is what God has already determined. What God has already set up. So it's not as if we're driving history and we're changing things. No, like Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel's praying here to confess sin, to repent, to get himself in the right communion with the Lord. And the Lord, therefore, gives Daniel insight into what he's going to do. You've probably heard the saying, and I think it's true biblically, that God doesn't have favorites, but he does have intimates. And it's true, you know, that God loves us all. God has given the Lord Jesus to die for each and every one of us. And among believers, we couldn't say, well, God loves John more than he loved Peter, or God loves Peter more than he loved Bartholomew. And yet, Peter, James, and John got to see certain things that the other disciples didn't get to see. And why was that? Well, they seemed to be ones who were closer to the Lord in the sense that they made themselves available to the Lord. They sought from the Lord a deeper understanding of things. And it's not that the other disciples couldn't have done the same, but apparently they didn't. And the Lord picked them, therefore, to go with him to some of these key events, like Mark chapter 5, the healing of Jairus' daughter, or Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. And so they got to see things that others didn't. Think of this man, Daniel. The impressive thing about him was not his Ivy League education, that he graduated summa cum laude, you know, top honors from Babylon U. The impressive thing was all the revelation he got of God's future plans. And listen, all that revelation is right here in a book. Daniel didn't learn anything that we don't have in the scripture. In fact, the scripture goes on to reveal things after Daniel that Daniel doesn't know, that now we can know. Let's just turn for a cross-reference quickly. Keep something here in Daniel 9. We'll go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1, Peter's writing to encourage these scattered and persecuted saints, and he wants to assure them that the salvation that they've received and that they're suffering for in this world is worth having, because it's something God planned from eternity past and something that's going to yield an inheritance in eternity future. And we just dip in here to his remarks at 1 Peter 1:10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who've preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now imagine that. He says, you now have the opportunity of not only participating in, but studying and learning about and thinking about this salvation, a salvation which the prophets spent their time thinking about, trying to understand the own prophecy that the Spirit of God gave to them. They didn't always completely understand. We see that in Daniel 12 regarding Daniel. He asks a question, when will these things be? And the answer comes back, Daniel shut up the book and sealed the prophecy, for it's in the time to come. Daniel, you're on a need-to-know basis. That's not your security clearance. God's not revealing everything right now. And yet Peter's saying to us, we have this salvation that prophets like Daniel and other prophets wanted to know in Scripture. And not only that, these are things which angels desire to look into. Now think of it. Gabriel described himself this way in Luke 1. When he came to Zacharias to tell him that he and his wife Elizabeth would have their son, John the Baptist, he said, you're going to have a child. And Zacharias, being a bit long in the tooth now, he thought this was a bit beyond him, biologically speaking. He said, well, how's this going to be? Now listen, Zacharias, remember your Bible, old boy. God gave Hannah a child when people didn't think she could have one. God gave Sarah a child when people didn't think she could have one. God gave Rebecca a child when when Isaac prayed for her. I'll get the right patriarch yet. You know, God can open wombs. This isn't big stuff. Zacharias should have known. And so the angel Gabriel says to him, I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Lord God. And you're going to be dumb until you see the fulfillment of these things, that you may know that the Most High, you know, that you may know the power of the Most High. And so Zacharias is dumb until the birth of his son. Now think of it. Gabriel, the angel standing in the presence of the Most High God. What must Gabriel be able to see concerning the glory of God? What has Gabriel revealed in the past to Daniel, to Joseph and Mary, to Zacharias? What has he done and seen and experienced? Tremendous things, you say. Immense revelation. Yes. But when Peter talks about our salvation, he says, which things angels desire to look into. You know, the angels want to study our salvation because they've not been saved. They've not been redeemed. like we have been redeemed. There's no fallen angel that is ever given the opportunity to believe the gospel. It's fallen men and women. It's sinners like we, right? And we can experience that salvation by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. We turn in repentance and say, yes, I am the sinner for whom Christ died. I have nothing good to bring to the table. I have only my sin and my guilt. And the Lord took that actually and paid for it on Calvary. I turn from that way of life. I want to follow the Lord Jesus and receive His salvation as a free gift. I'm trusting in Him for my eternal well-being. And the Lord says, you're saved. And you'll be pondering that for eternity. You'll be looking into the different aspects of this gospel for eternity. And the angels would like to study that because they've never experienced it. For all the grand and glorious things that they've ever seen, an angel doesn't know what it's like to be redeemed by the Lord Jesus' blood, to come to know the Lord in a saving way, the way we have. And so think of the great blessing and benefit we have. It certainly ought to move us to open up our Bibles every day, right? And get into it and say, Lord, show me more of your salvation. Show me more of why you bought me. Show me more of why the Lord Jesus went to the cross and gave his life for me. Show me more of what it means that he rose again from the dead. And now his power, the power of his resurrection, is at work in every believer. Is at work in me. Lord, teach me about this. Help me to know it. We ought to make that the main study of our lives. It ought to occupy us in every moment we can give to it in this life. Well, our time's just about gone for this session. We'll continue with this passage in the next one. But I would just note the timing here in Daniel chapter 9. That Gabriel comes to him, and we notice what it says there in verse 21, that it was the time of the evening sacrifice. He says, about the time of the evening sacrifice. Now that's very interesting, because when you think about it, the evening sacrifice, when God set up the tabernacle back in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, they were instructed to have a continual burnt offering. There was to be the offering every evening and every morning. There was always to be that offering on the altar burning. That perpetual work of redemption, that work of atonement that God was going to make through the Lord Jesus Christ one day was in view in that picture. In other words, his relationship with Israel and everything he did with Israel flowed out of that sacrifice that was always in effect, always going on. And yet now, really in history, at Daniel's time, there's no longer a tabernacle. There's no longer a temple. The temple that succeeded the tabernacle was destroyed by the Babylonians. And it was destroyed decades earlier, almost seven decades before. And Daniel's looking back and thinking, and God says, I'm sending the angel at the time of the evening sacrifice, even though that sacrifice wasn't ongoing, literally, in Jerusalem. Even though there wasn't an altar there yet, even though there wasn't a rebuilt temple yet, that would come in a few years under Zerubbabel and under Zechariah and Haggai. But God says, I've still got my timetable, I've still got my calendar. Now you can think about also in 1 Kings 18, Elijah's up on Mount Carmel, and he's facing those prophets of Baal. And when he comes to rebuild the altar, he builds them with 12 stones. He doesn't recognize the division of the kingdom. In his day, there's two kingdoms, 10 northern tribes. They're called Israel or Ephraim. Two southern tribes called Benjamin or Judah. He doesn't recognize that. He builds it with 12 stones. He's looking at God's complete people as God sees them. And when does he call out and pray to the Lord? At the time of the evening sacrifice. In Psalm 141, verse 2, the psalmist says, let my prayer ascend to you like incense at the time of the evening sacrifice. You see, whatever's going on in this world, however dark it looks, However, it looks like darkness has the ascendancy and God's truth has been trampled. However much we may look at the church and, like Mr. Darby said about it, that it's in ruins. I don't completely go down that road with him. But I see sort of what he means, that it's not like it was in the beginning, in the New Testament, how God wanted it to be. There's still a lot more that we need to recover and practice. But however weak and however difficult, God's still looking at things and he says, you know what, it's my timetable. It's my schedule that's governing things. And so Gabriel comes to talk to Daniel at that time, the time of the evening sacrifice. Father, we do thank thee that thy promises are in force. We thank thee that prayer changes things and it changes people more especially. It changes us. And it brings us into closer communion with thyself, and we become privy to thy sacred secrets. We just pray, Father, that we'd live according to what we know. We pray for any here, young or old, in this building who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray they'd turn and repent and believe on him, that they could enter into this salvation, that they could look into these things and have the joy of the Lord, and that they could be delivered from the wrath of God and from an eternity in hell. But Father, we pray for every born-again believer. We pray they'd grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and that we'd grow in our love and appreciation for the Lord who gave himself for us. In the Lord Jesus' holy name we ask. Amen.